Okay, welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to session 225 of the 2009 Sandstone Symposium. Today's paper is going to be by Scott Kinney, and it's going to be on Sidney Rigdon, the Baptist Years, 1817 through 1830. Scott Kinney, as you may or may not know, is the co-founder of Sunstone and Signature Books. He has an MA from American Historical Theological and a graduate theological union in Berkeley. He's host of LDS history site called saintswithouthalos.com, and he's envious of the unused mormonism.tv domain that goes mostly wasted on the internet, and someday if he offers enough money, he knows who to buy it from. So at this point, we're going to have Scott with his presentation, and then we'll have a question-and-answer period to follow. It's early in the day, so if you have not remembered to turn off your cell phone or your pagers, please do so now so it doesn't interrupt the communication and the recording of the tape. When we have the question-and-answer period, I'll like to ask you to step up to the microphone and ask all questions into the microphone, and if you have a comment, make a quick comment and then get right to the question. Thank you.
Thank you, Perry. At the outset, I would like to thank the Smith Haddock Foundation for funding the research which made this paper possible. I'm also... Is this on?
Yeah, you might need to get a little closer.
Okay. I'm also indebted to Dale Broadhurst, whose website, sidneyrigdon.com, I highly recommend. When Joseph met Sidney in early December 1830, the seer pronounced a blessing on the head of the former Baptist minister. Sidney was directed to watch over him, that his faith fail not, write for him, travel with him, forsake him not, and call on the holy prophets to prove his words. Sidney was renowned for his oratorical skills, and Joseph was not an experienced public speaker, so Sidney became his spokesman. Thank you. He was also a scribe for the Book of Moses, and later he would help edit the prophet's revelations. When Joseph was ordained president of the high priesthood, it was Sidney who performed the ordinance. Sidney and Joseph ordained Sidney a counselor in the first presidency, a position he would retain until a prophet's death. Sidney was a frequent contributor to church periodicals, and the doctrine of the Doctrine and Covenants consisted of his 7 lectures on faith. Together they dedicated the land of Zion. Together they were tarred and feathered. Together they were imprisoned in Liberty Jail. Sidney Rigdon was born February 9, 1793, 10 miles south of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The family attended the Peters Creek Baptist Church, an affiliate of the Redstone Regular Baptist Association. Regulars were a subset of particular or Calvinist Baptists. They believed that God had predestined only a specific or particular number of souls for salvation. Particular or Calvinist Baptists were distinguished from General Baptists, who taught salvation was universally or generally available to all mankind. Since there was nothing a person could do to affect his or her fate, particulars did not participate in revivals, while generals often supported them. Now, if you were a strict Calvinist, you would probably want to know if God had predestined you for eternal life or eternal damnation. But how? According to the Baptist creeds, God calls the elect out of their sinful condition, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Therefore, those applying for baptism in a Calvinistic church, such as Peter's Creek, were required to relate their experience of spiritual regeneration before they could be baptized. After making his declaration, Sidney was baptized on May 31, 1817. 2 months later, Peters Creek hosted the annual meeting of the Redstone Association. The three-day event included daily sermons and other social events that Sidney would have certainly attended. He could not have missed Alexander Campbell, pastor of the Brush Run Church, for the most notable event of the conference was his heresy trial. The preceding year, Campbell preached that the law of Moses, often referred to as the moral law, was intended only for Jews, not for all mankind. Outraged at this assault on Holy Writ, Reverend John Pritchard denounced the sermon as a damnable heresy and called for Campbell's ouster. The trial took place in 1817. Baptist creeds declare that the moral law doth forever bind all to the obedience thereof. And the Constitution of the Redstone clearly stated that both the Old and the New Testaments were the divine and revealed word of God and as an infallible rule of faith and practice. Most 1817 delegates, or messengers as they were usually called, believed that Campbell should be expelled. It was only by a great stretch of charity on the part of two or three old men, he later wrote, that I was saved. Sidney's cousin, Charles, was a delegate to the meeting and would certainly have filled Sidney in on the details of that proceedings. Campbell's view of the Old Testament was symptomatic of a deeper division between him and the regular Baptists. He and his father, Thomas, trained for the Presbyterian ministry at the University of Glasgow, the center of the Scottish Enlightenment, where empiricism, rationalism, and common sense philosophy reigned. We commonly associate the Enlightenment with deists such as Thomas Paine and Thomas Jefferson. But this was not the case with the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians. They were grounded in Scripture as the unassailable Word of God. The testimonies of the apostles in Holy Writ were empirical truths. When Thomas was ordained in 1798 and given an anti-burgher seceder congregation of the Presbyterian Church, that's three divisions within the same denomination, partly due to his health and partly to escape the constant bickering and infighting among the various branches of the church, Thomas emigrated to America in 1807. He was assigned to a pastorate in Washington, Pennsylvania. Susan. He quickly created a sensation by offering the Lord's Supper to non-seceders. Censured for this breach of discipline, Thomas resigned and organized a non-denominational Christian association in Buffalo. That was in Virginia, now Western Virginia, for the sole purpose of promoting simple evangelical Christianity, free from all mixture of human opinions and inventions of men. In other words, denominations, sects, and their creeds. But failing to garner much attention, Thomas eventually applied for membership in the Presbyterian Synod of Pittsburgh. He was refused. Whereupon he reconstituted the association as the Brush Run Church, with Alexander as its minister. Persuaded that immersion was the only legitimate form of baptism, Alexander and his family sought baptism at the hands of a Baptist minister in 1812, without, he claimed later, any intention of becoming a Baptist, which would have been a violation of his stated goal of eliminating sectarianism. But the very next year, Alexander compromised his position by applying on behalf of the Brush Run Church for membership in the Redstone Association, with the express provision, he later insisted, that the church should be allowed to teach and preach whatever we have learned from the Holy Scriptures, regardless of any creed or formula. One wonders whether this reservation was as unambiguous and forceful as Alexander would have us believe. For affirmation of the 1742 Philadelphia Confession was a prerequisite for joining the Redstone. At any rate, the Campbell's Brush Run Church was admitted to the Redstone Baptist Association in 1815. After 2 years of study with the pastor of the Baptist Church in North Swickley, Sidney was licensed to preach in 1819. He then moved to Warren, Ohio, where he lived with and completed his training under Adamson Bentley. The Bentley-Rigdon connection went back some 35 years to 1785, when both families settled in the Peters Creek area. Their farms were only 5 miles apart. 8 years older than Sidney, Adamson was ordained in 1810 and took over the Warren, Ohio church in 1811. Adamson was highly regarded in the community, not only as a pastor, but as a businessman, civic leader, and master mason. His wife, Mary Brooks, was the daughter of his next-door neighbor, the renowned Baptist preacher Jeremiah Brooks. In June 1820, Sidney married Jeremiah Brooks' other daughter, Phoebe, thereby becoming Adamson's brother-in-law. For a time, Sidney served as pastor of a small church in Hartford, near Warren, on the Pennsylvania border. Then, in late 1821, he was invited to take charge of the First Baptist Church of Pittsburgh. This was a golden opportunity. Situated at the confluence of the two rivers that formed the Ohio, Pittsburgh was the gateway to the West. From a membership of 18 in 1818 to 106 in 1821, the Pittsburgh Baptist Church experienced steady growth. And in 1821, they had built their own meeting house. Sidney began his controversial tenure in Pittsburgh in January 1822. His account, written in 1843, is as follows. He speaks of himself in the third person. At the time he commenced his labors in that church, and for some time before, the church was in a very low state, and much confusion existed in consequence of their former pastor. However, soon after Elder Rigdon commenced his labors, there was a pleasing change effected, for by his incessant labors and his peculiar style of preaching, the church was crowded with ancient listeners. The number of members rapidly increased, and it soon became one of the most respectable churches in that city. He was a popular minister and much respected in that city, and all classes and persuasions sought his society. After he had been in that place some time, his mind was troubled and much perplexed with the idea that the doctrines maintained by that society were not altogether in accordance with the Scriptures. The thing continued to agitate his mind more and more, for if he was to disavow the doctrine of the church with whom he was then associated, he knew of no other way of obtaining a livelihood. And at that time, he had a wife and 3 children to support. On the one hand was wealth, popularity, and honor. On the other appeared nothing but poverty and hard labor. But notwithstanding his great ministerial success and the prospect of ease and affluence, his mind rose superior to all these considerations. Truth was his pursuit, and for truth he was prepared to make every sacrifice. After mature deliberation, deep reflection, and solemn prayer to his Heavenly Father, the resolve was made, and the important step was taken. And in the month of August 1824, actually this would have been in 1823, he made his determination to withdraw from the church, as he could no longer uphold the doctrines taught and maintained by it. Amazement seized the congregation, which at last gave way in a flood of tears. It would be in vain to attempt to describe the feelings of the church on that occasion, who were zealously attached to their beloved pastor. On his part, it was indeed a struggle of principle over affection and kindness. If you can't tell, Sidney had a very high opinion of himself, or at least he wanted to present that view of himself to his readers in 1843. His version is radically, almost completely different from the facts. Chronologically, the first account of Sidney's stay in Pittsburgh was written by Reverend Samuel Williams, Sidney's second successor in Pittsburgh, writing in 1842, 1 year before Sidney. Williams says that at the end of his first year, Sidney began teaching sentiments not in accordance with divine truth. The dissatisfaction increased with many members, and on the 11th of July, 1823, at a church meeting, a portion of the church presented a protest against his heretical sentiments. For these and many other abominable errors, he was condemned by a council of ministers and messengers from neighboring churches, which convened in Pittsburgh on the 11th of October, 1823. While that part of the church was protesting against his errors, his errors were recognized by the regular church, but by this decision, he was excluded from the Baptist denomination. Next comes Alexander Campbell's account, written in 1848. Campbell says there were 12 dissidents in Sidney's congregation who were excommunicated and became the nucleus of a faction that ousted him from his post. Finally, writing in the 1890s, Reverend William Stanton, pastor of the Shady Avenue Baptist Church at Pittsburgh, claiming to have had access to original documents, says Campbell began preaching his new doctrines at the September 1822 meeting of the Redstone. And from that time, the fall of 1822, Rigdon preached as the Campbells did. There was a strong opposition on the part of a minority. Finally, 15 members, including the church clerk and one deacon, were excluded for protesting against the preaching of the pastor. The 15 wrote a carefully prepared paper protesting their exclusion, claiming to be the First Baptist Church of Pittsburgh, and asserting that the majority had departed from the principles of the Baptists, were no longer a Baptist church, and had neither moral nor legitimate right to any church property. While the dissidents of Sidney's church were protesting, Alexander's Redstone adversaries were engineering the election of men they could count on to support his ouster at the annual meeting. A bill of heresies was duly made out of my printed sermon on the law and from my oral sermons and lectures, he recalled. Hurriedly, he reorganized his Brush Run congregation into a new church 7 miles to the north in Wellsburg and applied for membership in the Mahoning Baptist Association, which was immediately granted, in part thanks to Adamson Bentley, who had organized the association in 1820. Thus, when the meeting of the Redstone got underway in Pittsburgh on August 31, 1823, Campbell promptly resigned before he could be expelled. Actually, this account by Campbell is a telescoping version, for while he did resign from the Redstone in 1823, his Wellsburg church was not admitted to the Mahoning until 1824. When the association dropped the matter of Alexander's expulsion, he wrote, they seemed to rally on certain allegations in the letter from a party of dissidents in Pittsburgh, preferring against the Baptist church in that city for having departed from the Baptist Confession of Faith and its teaching of Sidney Rigdon. Some 12 persons claimed to be the Baptist Church on the ground of holding to the Confession of Faith and Church Covenant. A mediation committee was appointed, but they could make no headway, so the matter was referred to a council of elders from the nearest 5 churches. We do not know when the council met, but their decision was rendered on October 11. They determined that there is just ground of complaint against the doctrines protested against by certain members of this church, and that all members who adhere to the doctrine on which this church was first constituted are considered by us the existing regular Baptist church in Pittsburgh. Sidney and his reforming majority were evicted from the meeting house and expelled from the association. When the decision was announced, Sidney and Alexander had left Pittsburgh and were en route to Washington, Kentucky, a 300-mile journey on horseback, where Alexander would debate infant baptism with Presbyterian William McCullough. It would be an 8-day marathon from October 15th to the 21st. Sidney took notes for the eventual publication of the debate. We are told by a friend and biographer of Alexander Campbell that it was in the course of this debate that Alexander emphasized baptism as essential for the remission of sins for the first time. This struck at the heart of Calvinist theology. Baptist creeds declared that God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ died in the fullness of time for their sins. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time actually apply Christ unto them. Baptism is a mere sign, a token of fellowship with Christ, a sign of being engrafted into him, a sign of remission of sins, which really occurred in spiritual regeneration prior to baptism. In the McCullough debate, Campbell raises baptism to a new level. The Lord saith, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Jesus said. He does not say, "He that believeth and keeps my commandments shall be saved," interestingly, but he saith, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, Campbell continued, "We confess that the blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses us from all sins. But it is the water of baptism that formally washes away our sins. The believer never has his sins formally washed away or remitted until he is baptized." End quote. Alexander also quoted Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I know it will be said that I have affirmed that baptism saves us, Campbell continued. "Well, Peter and Paul have said so before me. If it was not criminal in them to say so, it cannot be criminal in me. Ananias said to Paul, 'Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord.' And when he was baptized, he must have believed that his sins were now washed away in some sense that they were not before." This doctrine was perilously close to Catholic sacramentalism, the dogma that the sacraments transmit spiritual power and are essential for salvation. Reverend Williams later dubbed baptism for the remission of sins hydraulic absolution. Unfortunately, Sidney left no account of his teachings as a Baptist minister, and contemporaneous Baptist records provide little detail. The best we can do is to examine the writings of Alexander Campbell and assume Sidney concurred. In the summer of 1823, Alexander launched a new periodical titled The Christian Baptist. By the tenor of his preface, dated the 4th of July, it is obvious he had made the decision to break with the association well in advance of the Redstone meeting. In his first essay, Campbell declared creeds and associations were unscriptural. He decried the distinction between clergy and laity, the arrogance of the clergy, and the abject servility of the laity. The only bond among the New Testament churches was faith in Jesus as Lord, the Savior of the world. No subscription to abstract propositions framed by synods, No decrees of council sanctioned by kings, no rules of practice commanded by ecclesiastical courts were imposed on them as terms of admission. His efforts would be to restore the ancient gospel taught by the apostles as recorded in the New Testament. In the October issue, Sidney denounced the cleric's claims of calls to the ministry by the Holy Spirit and the notion of spiritual manifestations and miracles. In the New Testament, mankind had all the revelation, all the testimonies, all the evidence needed. There is no need to have men among us professing to be called of God, called and sent by God. And as it would be absurd and vain for the rich man to say he was specifically called and sent by God to give alms, so it would be absurd and vain for the person possessed with the knowledge of the New Testament to say that he was moved by the Holy Ghost, or specially called by its operations and sent by God to preach. Interestingly, in the hundreds of pages of the Christian Baptist, published between 1823 and 1828, this heretical doctrine of baptism for the remission of sins is noticeably absent. When Alexander finally does return to the doctrine, for reasons that will be discussed shortly, he wrote, this is in 1828 now, "In my debate with Mr. McCullough in Kentucky, 1823, I contended that it was a divine institution designed for the remission of sins, that to every believing subject it did formally and in fact convey to him the forgiveness of sins. It was with much hesitation I presented this view on the subject at that time because of its perfect novelty. I was then assured of its truth and presented sufficient evidence of its certainty. But having thought still more closely upon the subject, and having been necessarily called to consider it more fully, I am still better prepared to develop its import and to establish its utility and value in the Christian religion. I beg leave to call the attention of the reader to it under the idea of the bath of regeneration." Timing the exposition of this doctrine is important in assessing the veracity of the heresies said to have been brought against Sidney in 1823. If, except for the McCullough debate, neither Sidney nor Alexander taught baptism for the remission of sins until 1827 or early 1828, after they had left the Redstone, the most frequently cited list of heresies purportedly lodged against them in 1823, which includes baptism for the remission of sins, is historically inaccurate and cannot be relied upon. Samuel Williams asserts that the dissidents of Sidney's church submitted the following list of heresies in July 1823. First, that Christians are not under obligation to keep the moral law, it having been abolished by the Savior. That the Jewish dispensation was not the best that God might have given to them, for it had made them threefold more the children of hell than they were before. That a change of heart consists merely in a change of views and baptism. That there is no such thing as religious experience, that saving faith is a mere crediting of the testimony given by the evangelists, such as all have, in the truth of any other history, that it is wrong to use the Lord's Prayer, inasmuch as the reign of Christ had already commenced. Items 1 and 2 are probably accurate in substance, though they seem more likely to have been lodged against Alexander than Sidney. Remember that Alexander wrote in the summer of 1823, "A bill of heresies was duly made out of my printed sermon on the law." Items 3 and 4 could have been taught as early as July 1823, for Campbell denied the legitimacy of spiritual manifestations in September and October of that year, and against spiritual regeneration in the following March. Item 5 could be inferred from 3 and 4 and was explicitly stated in September 1829. As for the last item, which hangs not on the Lord's Prayer but on a post-millennialist view of history, an issue that did not seem to interest Campbell until the early 1830s. In conclusion, the list of 6 heresies may have been drawn up as early as July 1823, but 1828 or later is more plausible. And with reasonable certainty, we can say that Reverend Williams' assertion that baptism for the remission of sins was Sidney's leading error in 1823 is anachronistic. He is no doubt correct when he says Sidney frequently spoke of restoring the sacred order of things, since the concept was fundamental to Campbell from the beginning. Less certain is his assertion that Sidney taught the duty of bringing all that they possessed and laying them down at the apostles' feet. He says Sidney frequently introduced his common stock system and urged with importunity many of the members to embrace the system. Campbell opposed the idea in an 1825 issue of the Christian Baptist, so the idea was probably floating around, but I doubt Sidney would have struck out on his own as early as 1823. There's no record that, other than Williams' assertion, that Sidney taught community of property in Pittsburgh. In the rush to condemn him after his defection to Mormonism, Williams and those who followed him telescoped events to extend his heretical tendencies back in time as far as they could, thereby minimizing whatever positive contributions they were forced to acknowledge. Alexander Campbell's 1848 drawing of his first meeting with Sidney, with Rigdon and Bentley is a prime example of this telescoping of events. He says that in the summer of 1821, the two called on him at his home in Buffalo. They engaged in an all-night theological discussion, ranging from John the Baptist back to Adam, then forward again to the final judgment, the ancient order of things receiving the most attention. On parting the next day, Sidney Rigdon, with all apparent candor, said if he had, within the last year, taught and promulgated from the pulpit one error, he had 1,000. I found it expedient to caution them not to begin to pull down anything they had builded up until they had reviewed again and again what they had heard, not what they had heard, nor even then rashly and without much consideration. Fearing that they might undo their influence with the people, I felt to restrain rather than urge them forward in the work of reformation. This also is most logically has no connection to reality, because it was Alexander who urged Sidney to take the post in Pittsburgh, which he would not have done if he was worried that Sidney was unreliable. And Rigdon's flaws in temperament were apparent to Campbell, he says, on their first meeting, and he warned the young upstart against making rash decisions lest he destroy what he had built up, precisely what happened when Sidney rushed into the Mormon delusion in 1830. Following their expulsion from the First Baptist Church, Sidney and his 50 or 60 supporters began meeting with Walter Scott's independent congregation in the courthouse. Educated at the University of Edinburgh, Scott was, like the Campbells, a product of the Scottish Enlightenment. They were a good fit. But the courthouse church did not pay their pastors, so Sidney was obliged to learn the tanner's trade and work for his brother-in-law, Richard Brooks. Eventually, the courthouse church dissolved, and Sidney returned to Ohio in December 1825, taking up land owned by his father-in-law in Bainbridge. Walter moved to Steubenville, Ohio the following year, then to Canfield, where he opened a school. Rigdon spent the next year and a half working as a tanner and occasionally preaching in Bainbridge and Mantua. Then in June 1826, he was invited to preach the funeral sermon of Reverend Goodall, minister of the Regular Baptist Church in Mentor. A few months later, he was invited to become Mentor's new minister. Housing was provided by Oris and Phoebe Blish Clapp on their farm near the Kirtland boundary. Oris was a pillar of the community, a judge and messenger of the Mentor Church to the Grand River Baptist Association, another regular Baptist organization. The family was well-to-do and well-educated. The Mentor Public Library of over 100 volumes was located in their home. The Clapps had 13 children, 8 of whom were living in 1827 when Sidney arrived. Sidney baptized the oldest son, Thomas, in June 1827. Thomas married Adamson and Mary Bentley's daughter, Lorinda, in 1831. Thomas's sister, Phoebe, married Alexander Campbell's brother, Archibald, in 1829. Then, in the fall of 1830, Matthew married Alexander and Archibald's sister, Alicia. The Campbells became frequent visitors at the Clapp home. And this gives you an idea of how intertwined the Rigdon, Clapp, Campbell families had become, and Bentley families. Sidney claimed that the church in Mentor was nearly broken up at the time over reforms he had been preaching. Being a stranger, Sidney wrote of himself, many derogatory rumors about his character circulated, but by his consistent walk and conversation, his sociability, combined with his overwhelming eloquence, a perfect calm succeeded. Their evil aspirations and surmising were allayed, their prejudices gave way, and those who had been most hostile now became his warmest admirers and constant friends. Well, as we shall see, not quite. Although the Mentor Church belonged to the Grand River Association, Sidney attended the 1827 Mahoning Association meeting. Also present were Adamson Bentley, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and Walter Scott. The Mahoning Association was stagnating. In the previous year, the net gain in membership of the 16-member churches was just 9 persons. It was proposed that an evangelist be engaged to travel the region, heralding the restoration of the ancient order of things. And Walter Scott, who was not a member of any Baptist church, and never was engaged to be the evangelist. That November 1827, Walter had a breakthrough. While preaching in New Lisbon, Ohio, he quoted Peter calling on believers to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why not do as Peter did? He invited, for the first time, all believers who had not been baptized for the remission of sins to come forward and be baptized. No declaration of conversion was required, only faith in Jesus as Lord. A Presbyterian immediately presented himself and was baptized. 17 followed the next night. In Warren, Adamson was skeptical of the new method and initially refused Walter the pulpit. By dispensing with the conversion experience and making salvation available to all who profess simple faith, Walter was siding against the regulars and with the general Baptists. He acknowledged that some regulars would be disturbed, but the result, he said, would be a purer and more useful church. Adamson relented. In the next 8 days, Walter baptized 29. Theoretically, all were or became Baptists, but practically speaking, Walter was creating exactly what the Campbells wanted to avoid, further sectarianism. In the first 9 days of February 1828, Walter and his associates baptized 56 and another 101 by March 10th. Among the Baptists was 14-year-old Amos S. Hayden, whose early history of the disciples is an invaluable resource and frequently quoted in this paper. Mr. Scott was often eccentric, Hayden observed, but he possessed the talent to sustain himself and turn his eccentricity to good account. Concerned that Walter might be... point out that here we have different people making the same criticism of both Sidney and...
5 minutes to answer questions.
And Walter Scott. Well, I'll jump along here. Concerned that Walter might be using revivalist techniques, Alexander asked his father to check up on the young evangelist. Thomas reported, "We have long spoken and published many things correctly concerning the ancient gospel, but I must confess that in respect to the application of it for that blessed purpose, I am at present for the first time upon the ground where the thing has appeared to be practically exhibited to the proper purpose. Mr. Scott had made a bold push to accomplish this object by simply and boldly stating the ancient gospel and insisting upon it and then by putting the question generally and particularly to males and females, young and old. Will you come to Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Don't you believe the blessed gospel? Then come away. Sidney quickly adopted Walter's innovative techniques. Ann Hayden writes, mentor was quickly and thoroughly aroused. In one day, Sidney and Adamson baptized 20. 30 soon followed, among them Judge Clapp's sons, Matthew and Henry, and Thomas, baptized earlier that year, brought his older sister Julia along. Her husband, John Murdoch, was also baptized and became a Reformed Baptist minister, or preacher. Reformed Baptist, in other words, is the official name for Campbellites. The Western Reserve was on fire. Between 1827 and May of 1828, Alexander reported, Bishops Scott, Rigdon, and Bentley in Ohio, within the last months, have immersed about 800 persons. In 1 year, membership in the Mahoning more than doubled from 512 to 1,004. As in Pittsburgh, Sidney's preaching and mentors split the church. Of the 42 members reported in 1827, 24 loyalists organized the Kirtland Church, and they were welcomed into the Baptist River Association to replace Sidney's church, which was expelled. Others were concerned about the schisms taking place. Even the editor of a Baptist newspaper lamented, Look at the Baptist church in this part of the country. It has been thrown into the greatest confusion, torn and lacerated to the bone, divided and subdivided, and is now bleeding at every pore under the influence of Mr. Campbell. Mr. Campbell's proselytes have become considerably numerous and go from place to place, exploding the old-fashioned way of commencing and continuing a Christian life, and substituting for it their newly discovered way, which is simply to be baptized. Thus hundreds are led into the water, dipped and let out again, and are made honestly to believe that their salvation is secured to them by virtue of this external rite. Of course, Scott, Sidney, and Campbell would have considered this a gross distortion, for they still believed it was the blood of Jesus that purified the soul. They simply also believed that it was only in baptism that sins were actually washed away. What time is it?
About 15 minutes.
Bad timing. Among Sidney's staunchest supporters was 33-year-old farmer from Warrensville by the name of Lyman White. Lyman's parents were staunch Universalists, but he had never been attracted to any particular sect, so he had been attending the Presbyterian church his wife belonged to, and where their three children had been baptized. In the spring of 1829, Lyman recalled, I heard Sidney Rigdon preach what was then called the Rigdonite Doctrine. After hearing him go through the principle of baptism for the remission of sins, I went forward and was baptized by his hands amidst the scorn and derision of several hundred souls, and thus became a bold and fearless defender of the Rigdonite doctrine. I now began to look at the doctrine of the apostles pretty closely, especially that part contained in the second chapter of Acts of the Apostles, where they had all things in common. In consideration of this doctrine, I went to Kirtland, about 20 miles away, to see Brother Isaac Morley and Brother Billings. After some conversions on the subject, we entered into covenant to make our interests one as anciently and conformity to this covenant, moved the next February, 1830, to Kirtland, into the house with Brother Morley. We commenced our labors together in great peace and union. We were soon joined by 8 other families. Our labors were united in both farming and mechanism, all of which was prosecuted with great vigor. We truly began to feel as if the millennium was close at hand. Interestingly, Lyman White doesn't even mention Sidney Rigdon's possible involvement. In June 1830, a traveler... Well, let's see, I'll skip that part. We have an account of this visitor meeting Sidney Rigdon and attending his church services. It's fairly interesting if we have time to get back to it. In 1829, Mahoning resolved to have one more annual meeting and then disband. Associations, after all, had no scriptural justification. So in late August 1830, the Mahoning held its last official meeting. On the second day, A.S. Hayden reports, Rigdon introduced an argument to show that our pretension to follow the apostles in all their New Testament teachings required a community of goods, that as they established this order in the model church at Jerusalem, we were bound to imitate their example. The sagacious mind of Mr. Campbell saw at once the confusion and ruin that would result from such doctrines plausibly presented before a large, eager multitude, many of whom were new converts. He arose and offered a correction of the mistake. This did not satisfy the zealous Rigdon. He rejoined, Mr. Campbell felt the necessity of settling the matter, and in half an hour's speech he set forth the points that the community system was formed under special circumstances. The matter about Ananias and Sapphira put an end to it, and sundry passages in Corinthians and elsewhere calling for contributions for benevolent objects show that no such system prevailed in the primitive churches. This put an end to it, Hayden concludes, Rigdon finding himself foiled, went away from the meeting at its close, chafed and chagrined. On his way, he stopped at Brother Austin's in Warren, to whom he vented his spleen, saying, I have done as much in this Reformation as Campbell or Scott, and yet they get all the honor of it. That this was Sidney's attitude is supported by his own 1843 statement, Mr. Campbell was no more the originator of that sect than Elder Rigdon. Sidney was still at loose ends on October 30th when Oliver Cowdery and Parley P. Pratt knocked on his door. One of Sidney's proteges and a licensed Baptist preacher, Parley had just left Ohio in August, and now he was back, carrying the Book of Mormon and a companion who claimed to have been visited by an angel. With that, I'll pause and invite your questions or comments. If there are none, I'll continue, and you just tell me when we're through.
I think Richard Van Wagener's book—I can't quite remember the title—but something to madness about Sidney Rigdon. Certainly, by 1844, when the missionaries were going out to England, and Sidney Rigdon seemed to have been mentally unstable by that point in time. You know, talking about grabbing Little Vic by the nose and all these sorts of things that seem so strange, and referring to Queen Victoria. Have you found any element of mental instability at this earlier point in Rigdon's life?
It's very difficult to say because we have no accounts describing Rigdon's preaching from contemporaneous documents. The closest thing we have is Alexander's response to Sidney's defection on February 7, 1831. His ally, it seems, had fallen into the snare of the devil in joining the Mormonites. For some years, Campbell has seen in his colleague a peculiar mental and corporeal malady, fits of melancholy succeeded by fits of enthusiasm accompanied by some kind of nervous spasms and swooning, which he has since his defection interpreted into the agency of the Holy Spirit for the recovery of spiritual gifts. I was willing to have ascribed his apostasy to this cause, his instability, had he not declared that he was hypocritical in his profession of the faith which he has for some time proclaimed. Perhaps this profession of hypocrisy may be attributed to the same cause. This is the only hope I have in his case. Campbell's reference to Rigdon's fits of melancholy and enthusiasm is consistent with Newell K. Whitney's 1845 testimony that he was well acquainted with Elder Rigdon a number of years before he came into this church. He was always either in the bottom of the cellar or up in the garret window. Other questions?
Yeah, I understand that you're currently at work on a volume dealing with the Ohio-Missouri period, and of course, Sidney Rigdon had a great deal of influence on Joseph Smith during this time. And I realize that beyond the scope of your paper today, but I was wondering what attributes of Sidney Rigdon have you found that appealed to Joseph Smith to the degree that it made Sidney Rigdon emerge as probably the second most influential person in the church during much of the Ohio-Missouri period. What was it that drew the two men together, I guess, basically, is what I'm asking, that might have had Addison's back in the period that you talked about in your paper today? You know, those attributes, I just wonder if you could expand on that a little bit.
I think it was primarily Sidney's oratorical skills and his effectiveness as a preacher. Joseph was not a good preacher, and he shied away from it, and he always put Sidney out in front of meetings. So in a way, Sidney could be considered on par, or even in some instances, particular instances, in advance, ahead of Joseph in the public persona of Mormonism. As to what else might have, as what attracted the two of them to each other, let's see. Oh, well, a Presbyterian newspaper in early 1831 was titled "The Golden Bible or Campbellism Improved." One of Sidney's converts to Campbellism later wrote that Sidney stole not all, but the best part of his thunder from the disciples by taking their plea for the restoration of primitive Christianity. And if the disciples could be successful in bringing the people back to the old apostolic doctrine of faith, repentance, and baptism for the conversion of sinners, so could the Mormons. With this, he coupled the common expectation of many in almost all the churches that before the millennium began, we should have faith and purity enough and miracles would be restored. So the first was the immediate association in common, the belief of baptism for the remission of sins, which was a heretical point of view at that time. These two churches had that distinctive thing linking them together. Let's see. There were others, similarities, but let's have another question. Fred Buchanan.
It seems to me when reading the original Doctrine and Covenants, what was it called? Book of Commandments. What did Revelation say? The revelation to Joseph and Sidney. Is that correct?
Yes.
And then today, Sidney has been locked out. Can you comment on that?
Sidney was disenfranchised by Brigham Young in 1846.
The
revelations. Well, there's one account by Philo Dibble that Joseph and Sidney actually saw the vision, DNC 76, together, and that one would say to the other, "I see this," and the other would say, "Yes, I see that also," and "I see this," "Yes, that is also what I see," and "I also see this." That's the only indication that I have seen that the two received a revelation or a vision at the same time. Normally, when they say a revelation to so and so, it meant like it was revealed to Joseph Smith for that person. And oftentimes, Joseph and Sidney were. Sidney was Joseph's scribe for many of the revelations.
How do you get from no revelation to new revelation? How is that? How did he make that leap?
So, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay, so when Sidney was with Alexander, there was no new revelation.
Absolutely.
And then suddenly he's receiving all this revelation. Was it just Joseph Smith's influence?
Right. Alexander would have us believe it was not simply Joseph's influence, but that Sidney Rigdon was disposed to these kinds of spiritual excesses and enthusiasms and therefore revelations while he was still a Baptist. That didn't seem to bother anyone at the time. All of these allegations about Sidney come after the years after the fact. Any others? We through?
No question. No, no more comments.
I was wondering if there was anything that in the research looking at the background of baptism that jumped out at you as new information that surprised you when you were doing this, or did it pretty much all fall in line of what you expected it to turn out to be when you did this research?
I guess what surprised me, or I became aware of, was the discrepancy between most if not all Protestant denominations in their view of salvation through grace alone, and that baptism was important, but it was only a symbol or an outward expression of an inward faith or of an inward grace, and how distinctive that was, and how much opposition Alexander and Sidney endured for that one preaching. And that was a core preaching in the early stages of Mormonism. Baptism for the remission of sins was a key focal point. And that was, that the two shared that same distinction was somewhat surprising to me.
I have another question.
Okay.
There's a lot of speculation about the different sources of Joseph Smith's information for creating the Book of Mormon, and I was wondering whether you saw any of his early life that would have contributed to at least the concepts that they could have shared with Joseph Smith, or beliefs they shared with Joseph Smith, as far as creating some of the Book of Mormon characters or themes or doctrines or anything like that.
Not in his early life, but Campbell says in that February 1831 statement that for some time Sidney had been taken with the idea that by some marvelous interposition the long-lost tribes of Israel were to be collected. This was the first intimation that Sidney was predisposed to believe the Book of Mormon narrative, whereas others would soon assert that he had a hand in its composition. On February 15th, 1831, without citing specifics, the Cleveland Advertiser reported, "It is believed that Rigdon wrote the Book of Mormon." On the same day, the Painesville Telegraph published a lengthy editor from Matthew Clapp, who was suspicious of Sidney's suspected that Sidney and Oliver and Joseph were somehow in cahoots before the missionaries arrived to convert him. But he did not mention the question of Sidney's authorship of the Book of Mormon. So it was an early thought that perhaps he did write the Book of Mormon, or was somehow involved in the writing of it, well in advance of the depositions taken by Dr. Hurlbut in late 1832-33 about the Spalding theory of the origins of the Book of Mormon. In other words, there was some suspicion on the part of some people that Joseph, that the Book of Mormon so resembled Sidney Rigdon's belief as a Baptist and as an enthusiast, that he must have somehow been connected with it, and that was why the missionaries, Party Proud and Oliver Cowdery, were able to baptize 127 people in the month of November 1830. The appeal of Mormon doctrine, of the Book of Mormon, to the Campbellites was enormous, and they made a fairly easy transition. The Mentor Church was used to Sidney's enthusiasm and perhaps orientation to want to have spiritual gifts, and that all came through the Book of Mormon.
When did Joseph first meet Sidney?
If you follow the Spalding manuscript theory, it would have been somewhere as early as 1823. I'm not a believer in the Spalding theory, for reasons that we can't get into here, is too complex. But in my opinion, they first met on December 7th or 8th, 1830. Any other?
This is probably kind of a tough question. Joseph influenced Sidney, Sidney influenced Joseph to some extent, and once they hooked up and got a few years into it, what percentage would you say Mormonism is Sidney Rigdon?
Oh, no.
That's not a very fair question, but if you take it well, it's
So the question is, how much Mormonism is Sidney Rigdon, how much is Joseph Smith? Boy, that's a tough one. The Book of Mormon has communal property in 3rd Nephi. And Sidney had, one might have supposed that Sidney introduced the idea of community of property or the common stock company, as it was called, to Mormonism, but it really existed in the Book of Mormon as well. So that was another key link between the two groups. How much was Sidney? It's just really impossible to say. Joseph supplied the revelations. Sidney provided the exposition or the discussion of the doctrines. He was very prominent in church periodicals during this time, but I can't tell anything or see anything necessarily original or important to Mormonism in those articles.
Well, let's talk about the view of God, particularly in Lectures on Faith 5, where he has the Father and the Son. Would you link that to Sidney Rigdon?
I'm afraid I can't respond to that question. The Lectures on Faith, of course, came years after Sidney joined the Mormons, and I just haven't investigated that thoroughly.
We want to thank Scott for an excellent presentation, and this concludes this particular session.